Good morning, everybody. Pastor Mike here with another Watchman Pure Bible Study, Revelation chapter 9. Now we're going to be dealing with the UFO invasion. The aliens are coming from under space. They're going to be coming up from the pit. And I want you to think of this way. When people talk about aliens, they are talking about devils, and that's who these are. And even like the History Channel, they're running things, talking about ancient aliens or UFO hunters or whatever. And I've heard them talk about a phenomenon that some people are seeing, which is, UFOs and ships coming up out of the sea. I believe that, the coming down from the sky. And I'm going to prove that. We did a video called UFOs, Chariots of the Beast. UFOs has been a fascination of mine for years. I've read a lot of books, back in the day. And when God showed it to me in the scripture, that's when I'm going, okay, I accept this and I believe this. And we're going to cover a little bit of that ground, but we're going to deal with the idea in Revelation chapter 9, where it says in verse 9, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And we talked about that. That's a relation to the Iron Kingdom. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots, many horses run into battle. Remember, they have wings. Hence, that puts them in the category of spiritual beings. And their sound was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And so we're going to look at this idea, the connection of chariots. We're going to see it in the Bible. And I think before I do any of that, I think I want to do this. Where is it? I thought I had, I got about four pages of notes here, and I don't know if I'm going to get to, yeah, I do. Here it is, Joel chapter 2. I want you to pay attention in verse 9, where it says, the sound of chariots, of many horses running to battle. We talked about this, dealing with the cheek teeth of lion, the fact that they are locusts. All of those are relevant and are connected to the book of Joel, chapters 1 and 2. When I first heard of Joel's army, is there something that I'm missing here that I need to know about as far as being a Christian? Am I really part of Joel's army? And does God promise all this stuff? So I went back and I read Joel. I read the whole book, Joel chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I recognized some things, and I'm going, wait a minute. The first thing that really jumped out at me, and the first thing that really got me, is that the Bible says in Joel chapter 2, verse 9, they shall enter in the windows like a thief. And I went, wait a minute. No, God's people are not thieves. And didn't Jesus say, behold, I am the door. If any man wants in, they come through the door. A thief will come in some other way. And I went, wait a minute. I don't think that I'm supposed to be Joel's army, and I don't think any of these other people are supposed to be that either. So I started examining it more carefully. I started looking at exactly what the Bible was saying. And then I saw that the cheek teeth of a lion, I saw that they were like locusts. They were consuming everything. Then I was looking at Joel chapter 2, and here's the connection that I saw. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, blow ye the trumpet. So we know that there's a connection now between this army and the trumpet judgments that are in the book of Revelation. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. The day it is at hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay? I think that means something. I think we have five fingers for a reason. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds. Study the clouds. Study the Lord coming in the clouds. If it's a day of clouds, then the Lord is coming in that day. In Genesis chapter 9, God said, when I bring the cloud over the land, then the bow, my bow, my covenant, and the bow is Jesus. He is the glory of the Lord in the cloud. In Exodus chapter 16, go read this. It's so cool. But that rainbow in Genesis 9, Ezekiel chapter 1, is the glory of God. Revelation chapter 10 bears that out as well, and that Joseph wore a rainbow cloud coat. coat of many colors. His father gave it to him. It was his glory. There's so many things there, and I don't have time to get into that today. But study those out on your own. But anyway, it's a day of darkness and a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. And it's not a... The Bible refers to peoples or a nation of fierce countenance in the book of Deuteronomy. That's devils. That's a people of devils. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more like it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. That doesn't sound like anything Christians really want to do. Okay, I mean, it's the Garden of Eden, which is perfect, and then it gets destroyed. Not good. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. That's what we see, Revelation 9. And then the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Think of what people say about flying saucers, UFOs, how they have the ability to go from one place to another very quickly. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. And I'm just looking at, and the Bible says they shall run like mighty men. Who does the Bible say mighty men are? Genesis chapter 6. The same were mighty men of old, men of renown, talking about the giants. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro, kind of like the devil, the roaring lion, in the city. And they shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses, and they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. And it puts it in the context of the earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Matthew chapter 24, Acts chapter 2, Revelation chapter 6. All of those, I think, are connected. Isaiah 13, I think, also as well. And then you look at verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before, and then it says, his army. Now, this is what probably the false prophets have used to disseminate their false teaching on Joel's army. It says, well, it's God's army. That's us. We're soldiers for the Lord. So you have Todd Bentley and Rick Joyner, and you have the New Apostolic Revelation, the Kansas City New Apostolic Reformation, the Kansas City prophets, all of that ilk that follow after that crowd that says, we're the manifest sons of God. We're the new breed. We're the chosen generation. We are the royal priesthood. We are Joel's army. We're going to conquer everything for Jesus so he can come back and then reign. It's a set up doctrine. They are setting people up to believe that they're going to be the locust army that's in Revelation chapter 9. I see this very, very clearly. It's setting people up to fall for this idea, especially the idea of what they call the new breed. Because, I mean, I get that. A new breed is like a different kind of genetic structure than what they were. And the false prophets, Todd Bentley and all of those, are setting these people up. They are in such deception. My prayer is that they would examine Scripture instead of listening to the clowns and the bozos that are telling them all this stuff, and just read the Bible and say, you know what? I don't want to be Joel's army. That's bad. And people have done that, and praise the Lord for that. And so I just wanted you to see that initial connection here, that Joel's, and he calls him, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. And it occurred to me, I'm reading Exodus 14, and we're going to go there in a minute. It occurred to me that God's got two armies. And they're both gods, okay? God owns them both. The devil's army and all the angels that fall and all these devils, and God owns them. He's in charge of them. They're not doing anything outside of the will of God. God's going to use them to perform his exact, just like he did Judas Iscariot. He used Judas Iscariot to perform his precise and exact will on this earth. And it says, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And so his army is this locust army in Revelation chapter 9. That is God's Army. I came to that. Let me do this. Let me, before we get into the whole UFO thing, let's understand what these are. Revelation 9:9, and the sound of their wings is as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. We pointed this out in the video called UFOs, Chariots of the Beast. In Psalm 68, verse 17, the Bible says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place." So chariots of God are angels. That's what the Bible, and I just believe, it's so simple to just believe when you read that. You don't have to go come up, I wonder how this would be interpreted. I wonder what he could possibly mean by that. Just don't worry about what he means. I'm more worried about what he says. And God is the one who defined these chariots. He's the one that tells us that angels are themselves chariots. When you look in Ezekiel, you'll see that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, let me take Ezekiel, okay? See, I have to do that every now and then. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you have these cherubs that are supporting the throne of God, and this is the chariot that God is riding on. These angels, these cherubs are chariots. They have wheels, okay? The wheel inside the wheel, and I don't quite understand that because I think it is a fourth dimension or spiritual realm vision that Ezekiel's seeing. John saw it in Revelation chapter 4. And so Ezekiel was describing exactly what he saw, but I think in order for us to comprehend this, I think it's just slightly above our third dimensional mind that's only this big. But I believe it. These cherubs had wheels. And when they went, the wheels went. And the wheels were controlled by the spirit of the living creatures, which would be the spirit of the beast. And so, you know, and I explained that in the UFO Chariots of the Beast. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it today. I want us to look at what the scripture says. But it's clear to me that angels are, that some of these angels are in fact chariots. And so I remember reading when I was in sixth grade, Eric Von Daniken's Chariots of the Gods. And it was about how the earth had been visited by these chariots, by these magnificent, wondrous things that nobody ever knew what they were, flying around in the air. And he was saying, you know, that's the aliens. And I'm going, oh, that's crazy. Well, I'm thinking now that, of course, Von Daniken's idea of God was very, very skewed in the direction of that God was an alien and that the aliens seeded the planet and they sat back and, oh, I wonder what's going to happen here. If you saw the movie Mission to Mars, that's what you get out of it. It's that same idea. And by the way, there is a whole scientific area called transpermia. And transpermia teaches that an alien of some kind, whether it was an intelligence that did it by design, or there was just an alien seed that floated on a meteorite that landed on the earth, that seeded the whole earth. But the idea of, and the doctrine of transpermia is one that is highly received and thought about in these scientific circles because they're trying to explain where life came from on planet Earth. Well, one of the ideas is that it was already in existence, some other planet, and just happened to end up here, okay? And when you watch Mission to Mars, that's what you see. It gives the idea that these aliens seeded their seed on planet Earth, and they are waiting for us to evolve high enough so that we can join with them. Crazy. These angels are chariots. That's what they are. And so here we have... Basically, in Revelation 9, we have UFOs, unidentified flying. They're unidentified. Well, God knows what they are. They do fly, and they are objects. So they fit the category of, I think, what people are seeing today. And I don't know if in the, you know, the big day when all this stuff is going to start happening, if there's, it may be that what looks like to the world is an introduction to alien entities, we would understand those are not like little green men from Mars or Pluto. These are devils. They have fallen. The New Age calls them the Ascended Masters, the Great White Brotherhood. That we know who they are. We know what they're capable of. We know what they're here to do. So we would be the resistance, all right? But then it says, let me give you another picture of this. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. This is the translation of Elijah. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel. Here, look at there, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. The whirlwind was the chariot. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Elisha then, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, remember, they're surrounded, what seems like they're surrounded by the enemy. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. Think about that. Horses and chariots. There's like an invasion here, Revelation chapter 9. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? I mean, look, we're surrounded by these horses and chariots. And Elisha prayed, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Is that right? Well, if you do the math, two-thirds, Revelation 12, is always more than one-third. See how simple that is? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. In other words, there was a spiritual presence of God's angels, horses and chariots of fire. There was a presence. They were there. They were unseen until God opened Elisha's eyes first and then his servant's eyes, and his servant's looking at all these horses and chariots of fire. And he's going, oh, yeah. We got this, all right? And I just dropped my pen. But anyway, now I don't know if I can continue the study on. I don't have my pen. But anyway, I believe the scripture's telling us that there is a group of angels, cherubs primarily. Number one, they're a beast in their nature and their appearance. Number two, they are described as chariots. And so what are you saying, Pastor Mike? I'm saying that Some UFO reports are nothing. I'm saying that some UFO reports, people are seeing these guys. That's what they're seeing. Not the ones in the pit, they're still there. But we know that there are evil angels loose, you know. And I think that that's the delusion, or part of the strong delusion that people are going to buy into in these last days. Now I want us to look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 5, and let's start seeing how this applies. And I want us to look at how God is going to use this thing in Revelation 9, number one, to as judgment upon the earth, but number two, as God's way of getting Israel to be exactly where he wants them to be. And I may spend a little time on this today. We may not go. I have, one. We already covered most of this. 2.5 pages of notes. I had a really good time with this study. Just dealing with chariots and the army and so on. But this part here is, to me, it's pastoral in nature. I preached this message here a while back because it really, really hit me. That God basically led Israel into a trap. And there's a reason why he did it. And I read Exodus 14 because I was looking at, this is really where God hit me with this idea of another army that God controls, and he uses it for a reason. He'll basically use this army to drive us to Calvary, to push us into his will. Because we are like sheep gone astray. We all are unclean, we're undone. Our thoughts are not toward God. And yet God, because of his mercy, will use things like this to drive us exactly, to practically push us and prod us into his will. Those of you who know me and you know my outlook on life, my outlook on Christianity and ministry and church and things like that, is that I am nothing but the product of what God has done. It is not what I have done. I have done some things and not proud of them, and they were not ministry related. But the things that I see in my life that are good, things that I see in my marriage that are good, or in my children, or in my church, or how I you know, relate to people, the things I'm doing right now, really is the work of Almighty God. And he'll use the devil, he'll use Pharaoh to prod us into where he wants us to be, which is on the other side of the Red Sea. And in doing so, in saving us, here's another example of when God saves us, he is destroying his enemies at the same time. That's what the cross was. That's what the ark was. That's what this story is. So let's spend just a little time today dealing with how God gets us where we belong, all right? And we're going to use this idea of the chariots. Exodus 14, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. Now, an interesting word out of this is the word turn. They were going in a direction. If you just look at a map of the Egypt and Israel, why couldn't they just go up to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, walk up the beach, and turn right, and they're in Israel? Why didn't they do that? God led them a different way. It was God's, remember, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways, are far above our ways. God had a different way. The easy way would have been, they could have, a couple weeks, they would have been there. But God had a different plan for them that involved showing them his work and his might, giving them his law, and so on. And so notice that God had them turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it shall... And here's the key. It's between Migdol and the sea. And they camp before Pi-hahiroth. Now, I don't put a lot of stock into this, but I've seen the map. I've seen a satellite view. And I think I get it. First of all, let's deal with your map. Your map in your Bible is not right, okay? It's not right. If I have, this is an old, I kind of have one here, okay? The map in your Bible that shows you Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. The Sinai Peninsula would be in, the Red Sea kind of looks like this. Okay, and I know somebody's going to catch me doing this. They're going to, he's flashing a Masonic sign. But that's what the Red Sea looks like. It looks like, this hand with two fingers coming up. If you look in the, I don't have a big one here, but if you just look at the map, that's what it looks like. And the area down inside of here is called the Sinai Peninsula. And that's because somebody, hundreds of years ago, looked at this mountain and said, oh, that looks like Mount Sinai. Well, I don't know why, but that's what they thought. So they named it the Sinai Peninsula. And where this Catholic monastery, because the Catholics say, oh, that's Sinai, we own it, it's ours. So the Catholic monastery, which is where the Sinaiticus document came from, the Sinaiticus document is one of the Greek texts. It was in the trash can. Tischendorf pulled it out and said, oh, got a new Bible here. And that's what the NIV and the New American Standard, they're all based upon one of the documents, which is Sinaiticus. So a monastery on Mount Sinai in Egypt, is still in Egypt, by the way. And so everybody says that's Mount Sinai. It's not. Paul said it's in Arabia. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, Mount Sinai in Arabia. And so I've seen Ron Wyatt, there's been some other people that have gone on a little trip to the Jabal el-Laws area of Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabian government have put a huge fence around this place. They don't want anybody in there. But I've seen the top of the mountain charred. I've seen the perimeter stones. I've seen the altar, the rock that was split, and it looks like water came out. You see all of those things. Close by, you see the area of the 70 palms. You just see a lot of this stuff in this area, and you're going, that's it. Because it's where God said it was. And so you have on this second leg of the Red Sea, you have the Israelites coming down what is now the Sinai Peninsula, and they're going to cross the Red Sea here in an area. If you look at it, it's all mountainous all along the Red Sea, except in this one little area. It's like a huge beach area, and it looks like there's enough room for about 1 million people to camp out, which may have been, that could be how many people there were. And so it matches Scripture. It makes sense when you look at it and you're going, okay, I think this could very well be it. Now, here's the thing. And even if none of this is right, we still have the scriptural account to show you what I'm saying here if I open up my scriptures and show it to you. They came through an area, and it looks like, you know, on the map, it looks like all mountains except for this area. And those of you who live in Denver, Colorado, you get this. Denver, Colorado was built upon people who traveled west, got to the Rocky Mountains and said, we're not climbing that. And they stopped right in Denver, Colorado because of the mountainous area. Mountains are not easy to get through, even with cars. And so they come to this area, they go through probably a gap between the mountains into Pi Hahiroth, and they're camping there. So essentially, there's one way in and out to this area. One way. So here's what God did. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I love it. That he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host. Host is an army word. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. God said, I'm gonna get them. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? I mean, think about you now. Think about you leaving the devil. You were serving sin, and now you're serving, to the best of your ability, you're serving Christ. You've been set free. You've been let go out of Pharaoh's grip, all right? And Pharaoh's going, I'm getting you back. So you woke up this morning, and there was Pharaoh with his chariots and his army saying, ha, I'm going to get you. And so anyway, verse 6, and he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Now here's the interesting part, verse 7. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. 600. I think that is in relation to Revelation 13, his number, 600, 3 score. And 6. But I'm looking at these chariots now. Think of the spiritual idea of it. Think of Revelation 9. Think of what God is doing here. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Verse 9, but the Egyptians pursued after them. Think about that. Think about that when God called you out, said, I'm going to save you. God, save me. And so you are on a journey to the promised land. Not there yet, but you're on that journey to the promised land. And who is it that is chasing after you this whole time? You know who that is. And he's going to come after you, people. I was talking to a friend of mine today from Canada. And he said, you know, I'm just being hammered by things. And he says, just one thing after another. And he said, maybe it's related to, he said, I share your videos and I try to inform people about the New World Order. And I said, I think it's more simpler than that. Yeah, you know, they don't like us for what we're saying. But I think it's just the fact that we're saved. And we're choosing to follow Christ now. And you can see the heart of Satan in the heart of Pharaoh. Why do we let them go from serving us? And so you have Pharaoh pursuing after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with hind end. But the Egyptian pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army. And this that word right there just hit me one day. And I thought about it, and I just said, God, I think you've got another army here. I mean, clearly God's in charge of Pharaoh, because God said he was. God said he was. This charismatic word faith garbage pail of doctrine that says that God's powerless and the devil just overpowered him, and you, will you please release me in faith so I can do something? That's their concept of God. That's crazy to think that way. It's also satanic to think that way. The Egyptians pursued after them and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them by them encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal Zephon. So they overtook, they caught up to them. Why? Because the Israelites stopped. They were camped out. They didn't have any other place to go. Once you reach the beach, that's where all the roads end. Okay? So verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel, look at here, cried out unto the Lord. Now, I want you to get this picture. Here is the Red Sea, and here is Pharaoh, and here is you. What have you got? What effort on your part can save you from this? You have 600 chariots, horsemen, soldiers, Pharaoh himself. And if you think that you're big enough to go tackle them, knock yourself out. You have the Red Sea over here. Start swimming. But they knew that there was old and young in the camp, women. They've been in Egypt all their life. How do they know how to swim? So they're stuck. And God led them there. God led them into a trap. And there they are. And why did God do this? To show his power. So I want you to think of a bondage that you've been in. Think of the terrible things that you did. Think of the idea of, God, why did you let that happen to me? Maybe terrible things were done to you. God, why did you let that happen to me? God, why is it this way? God, why? God, why did you let me go off like that, backslide on you? God, why did you let me do that? God says, I want it. It's all about teaching you something. It's all about getting you to do, cry out unto the Lord. I mean, that's what they did, right? Let me go back here. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Okay? That's what it's about. And so God is the one who saves us. After we're done here, you go study this again and then read Exodus 15, where Moses sings the song and it specifically refers to the horse and his rider. That is the same language used in Revelation chapter 6, the horse and his rider, the horse and his rider, the horse and his rider. And so verse 11, now they're crying out, but I want you to look at what they're saying. This doesn't sound like, O God of our fathers, thou which has clothed us, O God, to thee be all glory and praise. God, we proclaim in Jesus' name that this be gone. That's not what they said. That's what Copeland and Hagen and all these and Joyce will tell you to say. That's not what they did. They had a little bit. They, remember, they were afraid, and they had fears and emotion that brings attitude. It does. I want you to look at how, I want you to look at what happened. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us with, wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to, that we should die in the wilderness. Now, I'm talking to people who I believe are saved or born again. And you were fed promises by an evangelist, a preacher, rightly or wrongly so. You were fed promises. This reminds me of the Shunammite woman who had lived all of her life. She wanted a baby all her life, never had one. What can be done for the woman? Well, she wants a baby. She says to the man of God, don't say that. Don't say anything about a baby. I'm fine. Leave me alone. You know why? False hope is worse than no hope. And we all know that. Once you give up and you say, okay, I'm fine. I as long as I don't think about it, I'm okay. And I'll just be honest with you. As long as I don't think about my little granddaughter in the ground, I'm fine. When I think about it, I start having a hard time. I'm holding stuff back right now. And false hope is worse than no hope. Because we zealously guard ourselves against false hope, or what we perceive as false hope. And she told the man of God, don't tell me that I'm going to have a baby. I don't want it brought up again. Leave me alone. The man of God said, I'm telling you, this time next year, you're going to be holding your baby. And sure enough, she had the baby. And she's going, maybe God does love me. And then what happened? The baby died in her arms. You go read this. It's like, I told you, I was better off without this than I am right now. And seriously, you know people that started out in church and got burnt somehow, some way. Either by their own failures, or by some stupid preacher, or some church happening, or the stuff that was being told never came to pass. That's what the whole charismatic, all that word faith stuff is full of. It's full of stuff that you have to lie about to make it come to pass, and it doesn't. And down in, deep in everybody's heart, they know it. And this is why some of your friends are hammering you so hard about wanting you to proclaim this. And I had this lady that she told me, she said, my friends are hitting me all the time, want me to proclaim this. You know what they're doing? They're trying to make you their guinea pig, thinking that if you do it, maybe it'll work. Because so far in them, they've only had to make up that it works. I'm telling you how they think. But people, you know people that at one time were in church and have got burned out, either because number one, they were told that they could do no sin. They were told that they had to be perfect. They were told that if they ever, you know, that once you got saved, now it's going to be perfect and everything's going to be fine. And oh, we have all these promises that's going to happen, and it doesn't happen. They don't get rich. They have health problems. They fall into sin and temptation, and their life is, and they say, you know what? I was better off lost than having to go through this. And that's what the Shunammite woman said. She said, here you go. I told you, leave me alone. Or maybe you're there right now. You have developed an idea in your mind that says maybe some things are impossible with God. Maybe that's what's happened to you. And so you have got into this little, what you call a reality, that God only does special things for the very special Christians, but the people who don't quite add up all the way, he does nothing for them. And I'm just going to go along and trudge along with it and accept it. So we look back here in verse 12. It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. Moses, you drug us all the way out here. You got us. You told us that God told you to put us over here by the Red Sea, and now Pharaoh's knocking at our door. We would have been better off there. At least we'd still be alive. Now he's going to kill us. Thanks a lot. So now remember, Moses is the mediator. And I want to tell you something. I've said things like this to God. I've said it. God, I'd have been better off. You should have just left me alone. Now, we all know that in the long run, as far as eternity is concerned, hell is not better than heaven. So here's what the mediator does. The mediator, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, here in the form of Moses says, Moses said unto the people, verse 13, fear ye not, and stand still, and save yourself. No, it's not what he said. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you listen to this now, ye shall see them again no more forever. I love this. Because I can look back in my life and I can see the traps that God led me into. I can see them very clearly. And the times when I was mad at God, angry at what I didn't understand, angry at what I thought God was doing to me, he was doing for me, angry at myself for getting my life in such a mess, just mad. God, I don't understand. And God's just saying, Mike, just stand still now. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you this. This is the army that God uses to drive us to cry out unto the Lord so God can show us his mercy and his salvation. I'm telling you, the greatest things that has ever happened in my life, none of them has ever been merited by me. None of them. None. They were God's showing me, God's way of showing me his perfect, majestic, wonderful salvation that has nothing to do with what I did, but has everything to do with God loving me and wanting to show me what he can do. And I believe him. If God says it's going to be this way, I've learned over the years, I trust God. It's going to be this way. So he said, verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you and ye shall hold your peace. You know where the Lord fought for us at? Calvary, Golgotha. That's where the Lord shall fight for you. It's like in the days of Jehoshaphat. Be not dismayed nor afraid by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. It's God's fight. God is the one that put you there. God is the one that brought the army. Now, do you think that he's expecting you to do something about it? Do you really still think that you need to release God in faith or he can't do anything? I want to take people who believe this doctrine and just go, would you just please look at this? Would you look at the Bible? You know, not literally, but anyway. And so verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up, go forward. What? The sea? But lift up thou thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten me mine honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Can I show you, this just in, from Isaiah chapter 19, newsflash. Did you know that according to Isaiah 19, God is going to put, in verse 4, God says, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." You know what he's going to do? You go read Isaiah 19. Egypt is going to know who God is. The land of Egypt, along with, who else is in here? Is it Assyria? There's going to be a highway between Egypt going through Jerusalem into Assyria. And you just go, there's in verse 24. "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. And the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Are you kidding me? This Muslim Brotherhood thing, to me, the most vile, unacceptable people in the whole world are those of the Muslim faith who believe in evangelism by murder and torture, who believe in pedophilia with 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old girls as an accepted form of marital consummation, who can shoot, beat, and otherwise harm their own wives, whom God says they're supposed to love as their own body, and think nothing of if you say anything against them, they'll say, you know what, I'll kill you. If you say anything against my prophet or my book, the Quran, I'll kill you. And they think, and their conscience is so seared, they think nothing of it. How can you witness to somebody like that? How can you try to build a church or try to save people like that? Well, I got it in my mind that I think God's going to use this thing here. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think God is going to use this or something like it to save Egypt and Assyria, bring all the Jews back together. You study this out and ponder it on your own. But anyway, I'm going to stop right here. And there's a lot of other things that we'll go in through. We'll just do a verse-by-verse study the next time we get together. But this idea that how did God get you where you are right now? He basically forced you into a trap where you didn't really have any other choice. You could have died. And some people choose that. Some people say, I'll never serve God. I'll go to my deathbed. No, I don't believe in it. And that's what they do. That's fine. They still have a choice. But those of you who love life and you understand that God can save you, there's still something in you that even though you're in that trap, you know that you can cry out unto the Lord. And so think about that. And maybe you're listening to this and you're in that situation right now, where it seems like now that the Red Sea is on one side, Pharaoh's on the other, and there is no other. You can't go frontward or backward. I mean, there is no way out. What are you going to do? And you've been mad at God. And you kind of chewed him out a little bit. People do that when they're mad. Wives, my wife, other people's wives, they get mad, they get a little fear, they go, That's where us as the husband, we stay strong, we stay firm, we stay loving and say, honey, I promise you it's going to be okay. I promise you it is. And then we see the salvation of the Lord and we go, God, this wasn't me. This so was not me. So I want you to remember that next time you're in a jam, next time you're in a bind, next time you find yourself in a situation that you got yourself into that you cannot get yourself out of, think about who got you there. Because really, even in all the stupid mistakes of your life, none of those was outside of the control of Almighty God. None of them were. God was in every one of them, to bring you to your knees. I love you. This is Pastor Mike. I'm speaking as a pastor today, speaking to your heart on what I've been through, what I see in the Scripture, hoping this gives you hope and joy of knowing that God will do the same thing for you, even if you're not good enough, which we all know you're not. Neither am I. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.